Don't you just love differences? Differences are a part of the goodness of God's creation. Whether we like it or not, we live in an increasingly diverse world. Our Earth becomes more of a melting pot with each passing year. The internet, globalization, social networking is bringing us together in ways that we never even dreamed possible just 15 years ago. Along with the necessity of interacting with people of different races, cultures, religions, languages, and countries comes the inevitable challenge of honoring, accepting, and even loving differences. Our reality, however, is that our inability to understand and embrace differences as a gift from God can cause incredible heartache as well as bad behavior. God creates each one of us as unique, one-of-a-kind individuals, gives us freedom, and then puts us in community together. What a recipe for conflict. Do you know people who seem to specialize in creating conflict? Of course, I don't think there are any of those folks here at First Church. You all get along famously, don't you? Are you concerned at all about the escalating polarization and lack of civility in our country today, especially in the political arena? But how about in the church? In the United Methodist Church, over the past several months, we have experienced deep division and pain in our denomination over the issue of homosexuality and gay marriage. Last fall, several United Methodist pastors, including a retired bishop, performed gay marriages, which is currently prohibited in our United Methodist Book of Discipline. The most high-profile case was that of Reverend Frank Schaefer, a pastor in Pennsylvania, who was defrocked last month after officiating at the marriage of his son to another man 6 years ago. A complaint was filed just before the statute of limitations had been reached, and a church trial was held last month. A jury of Reverend Schaefer's clergy peers deemed him guilty, and then his clergy credentials were taken away from him shortly before Christmas when he could not promise and would not promise to stop performing gay marriages. Another trial is set to take place in the beginning of March. Another United Methodist clergy person, who is also the former dean of Yale Divinity School. The charges are the same as those for Reverend Schaefer. My hope is that the church can model healthy ways of relating to each other and dealing with our own difficult issues so that we can be an example for how our world can manage its complex differences. The church, however, doesn't always do so well in that regard. According to a national church survey several years ago called Faith Communities Today, the number one predictor of church decline is destructive conflict. Conflict is a natural part of life. It's how we deal with conflict that's the problem. What if you and I were to learn how to love differences? What if we could view our enemy as someone to help us see ourselves in a new way? What if we were to see our conflict as a way of bringing peace and harmony to our world by treating each other in healthy ways? Matthew chapter 18 is one of the best places in the Bible where we can learn ways of dealing in a healthy manner with our differences, maintaining church unity and preserving the integrity of the body of Christ. Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20, have been called the rule of Christ for the church. The rule of Christ is a simple linear model for how we can treat each other in healthy ways. In verse 15, Jesus says, if a church member sins against you, go and point out the fault when the two of you are alone. Makes perfect sense, doesn't it? The person who has been harmed is the moral agent for transformation. But who does that person usually go to first? Why, John or Mike or anybody but the person who has harmed them. It's important to understand that Matthew is writing from the viewpoint of the needs of the early church. We don't know exactly what kind of sins Matthew is referring to here, but evidently they are ones that seriously threaten the unity of the church. In verse 15, Jesus is counseling church members to speak privately to those who have harmed them in order to be sensitive to their feelings and not to embarrass anyone. That's how we best live together in the kingdom of God. In verse 16, which is the second step of a four-step process, in verse 16, Jesus says, if the member listens to you, then you have regained that one. But if he doesn't listen to you, take one or two others with you so that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of one or two witnesses. Now, the role of the witness is not to take sides, but to be a mediating presence and to assist in the listening process. In our skit this morning, if Sharon and Sally could not resolve their differences by meeting together, then maybe Mary Jane or a pastor or someone else mutually agreed upon could sit in on the conversation to be that mediating presence. If that doesn't work, however, and if reconciliation doesn't happen, there's a third step in the process. In verse 17, Jesus says, if he won't listen to them, then tell it to the church. Evidently, the early Christian church had developed procedures for dealing with disputes that might have involved an intervention of the group as a whole, since the early house churches were quite small. Today, if the issue were a serious one, this step might involve a meeting with members of the staff parish relations committee, or maybe the district superintendent, or maybe the bringing in of a consultant to facilitate healing and reconciliation in the congregation. But there's a fourth step. In the second part of verse 17, Jesus says, if the offender refuses to listen to the church, let such a one be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. This is the critical verse in this passage, and I would contend that how we interpret this verse depends on how we view God's work in the world. Many people see this verse as providing the earliest legal procedures and justification for excommunication. Just as Gentiles and tax collectors were despised in their times, so you and I ought to turn our backs on anyone who sins until they repent. Having grown up as a Mennonite, I'm familiar with the Amish practice of shunning, where members who sin are excommunicated and avoided by church members in all social and business dealings until they repent. Actually, the Amish split from the Swiss Mennonites in 1693 because the Amish insisted on shunning, and the Mennonites believed that shunning was cruel and unusual punishment. Having said that, I can testify from personal experience that Mennonites could be judgmental themselves at times, as are all of us from time to time. Could it be that Jesus has something else in mind here when he says, let such a one be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector? Since in other places in the Gospels, Jesus urges us to associate with tax collectors and spread the gospel to Gentiles, could Jesus be saying here that the one who has sinned should be the object of continuing love and missionary activity instead of shunning? Does the interpretation of excommunication reflect traditional prejudice against Gentiles and Jews by the conservative Jewish Christian congregation to which Matthew is writing instead of reflect the way of Jesus? In other words, is this verse and is the rule of Christ about judgment or is it about grace? Is it about being more condemning or being more holy? How we interpret this verse depends on how we view God's work in the world. And don't forget the context. The rule of Christ is right in the middle of chapter 18 of Matthew. Right before it is the parable of the lost sheep. Right after it is the parable of the unforgiving servant, both of which emphasize that sinners need to be saved and not condemned. Listen to how Eugene Peterson translates verse 17 in the Message. He says, if he won't listen to the church, you're going to have to start over from scratch. Confront him with the need for repentance and offer again God's forgiving grace. And now the last verse in this passage, verse 20, reminds us that when two alienated Christians, or any people, could be two alienated Boy Scouts, come together to talk about differences and seek reconciliation, God is with us as we do this difficult work. The presence of the risen Christ is in every step of the process. Our human failure to communicate well can be redeemed, not because of us, but because of Christ living in us. Do you still love differences? Reconciling conflict and embracing difference in our church, home, workplace, and world is difficult work. In fact, it's so challenging that many of us just throw up our hands and say, it's impossible. It reminds me of something Lewis Carroll wrote in Alice in Wonderland. One can't believe impossible things, said Alice. I dare say you haven't had much practice, said the Queen. When I was your age, I always did it for half an hour a day. Why, sometimes I've believed as many as 6 impossible things before breakfast. Well, I invite us this morning to consider believing just 3 impossible things before the chili cook-off. First, it is possible to love differences by speaking the truth in love. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, with humility, respect, and love for those with whom you disagree or who have harmed you. Will you dare to engage in direct, holy, and gentle conversation? And will you be open to where the Holy Spirit might take that conversation? Impossible thing number 2. It is possible to love differences by letting go of self. You see, the rule of Christ is not about conflict management. It's about conflict transformation. Conflict transformation is where God's work of love is done. It's where dysfunctional behaviors end and new and healthy behaviors emerge. Conflict transformation says that all people have harmed others, and all people have been harmed themselves, including you and me. This new way of being means letting go of our own misconceptions and desires and allowing ourselves to be vulnerable, fully present to God's grace, and open to change. And now impossible thing number 3. It is possible to love differences by creating a well rather than a wall. Do walls ever really help? The Berlin Wall, the walls on the West Bank separating Israelis and Palestinians, the wall in Arizona keeping out undocumented immigrants. The purpose of walls is to keep apart people who have differences. Can a wall really address the problem? Something there is that doesn't love a wall, said Robert Frost. How about creating a well? How about creating a well? Just as people have gathered around wells for centuries to collect fresh, flowing water, so the image of a well describes how we can bring people together. When you and I create wells and fill them with abundant, life-giving, healing water, then everyone can become well together. I suspect that there are some, if not many of you who are here this morning, who are experiencing conflict with another. Whether at home, with a friend, in your workplace, in the Boy Scouts, or maybe even here in the church. Is God tugging at your heart this morning? Is there someone that you need to approach this week to speak the truth in love, with grace and respect and forgiveness? If you know of others who are in conflict, might God be calling you to be a mediating presence in that conversation? Does God desire you to treat all people as Gentiles and tax collectors by loving them rather than discarding them? Can you become the kind of integrated, open, and approachable person that other people can come to with their concerns? Are you connected to the one who promises to be there when two or three are gathered around the well for healing so that we can all become well together? One can't believe impossible things. I dare say you hadn't had much practice. Sometimes I believed as many as six impossible things before breakfast. Is now the time to practice doing the impossible? Let us pray. Dear God, we confess that we're not really good at following the rule of Christ all the time. But we want to learn how to love differences. We want to learn how to relate to other people in healthy ways. And so, God, we offer to you ourselves this morning, wherever we are, and ask that you would work in and through us. Help us to create wells and fill them with life-giving, abundant, healing water so that we and our world, all of us, can become well together. Lord,